Okay, let's turn to Revelation 19. We'll just read verses 7 to 16. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the last in this little mini-series we've been doing on the subject I entitle it the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. We've looked at the betrothal, we've looked at the preparation period. We saw last week, we looked at the point in time of the bridegroom coming back for his wife and what happened then. And we reached last week as far, really, as the consummation of the marriage. Now, once the bridegroom's friend, we would call that person the best man, in our culture, but in their culture, the bridegroom's friend, once he'd been told that the marriage had been consummated, then the celebrations could begin properly. And so, first of all, there was what they called in the Jewish culture the marriage feast. And this was held in the father's house. You remember the bridal chamber, the mansion was in the father's house, or in the grounds of his estate. So the marriage feast took place in the father's house. And normally it lasted for 7 days. And this was an occasion that was really notoriously difficult to plan for. Because if you think about it, how much wine do you buy in for 7 days feasting and celebration for all those guests? Difficult to judge. You know, and how much food do you get in? There's going to be 7 days of feasting and celebration, you see. So to cater for all those guests at the celebration was really notoriously difficult to plan for. See, in the Jewish custom, and I suppose in some respects in our own, the bride and groom were regarded as like king and queen for a day. Well, actually, in their situation, the king and queen for 7 days. But in our culture, the bride and groom are like king and queen for a day. That's how we sort of regard them, isn't it? Two special people who've just been married. Therefore, because they're king and queen for a day or a week in this sense, you couldn't skimp, you know, you couldn't go cheap on them, you know, and if the wine ran out, as clearly it did on occasion, that would actually be embarrassing for both the bridegroom and his father who'd planned the feast, you see. And of course, Jesus was once invited to a wedding where actually that happened. So if you turn with me to John chapter 2, let's just have a look at this. This is the wedding feast of Cana. So we'll just read the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, in other words, what they normally did was they gave the best wine out first, and then when everyone's taste was a little dulled, then they'd serve the cheaper wine later on. You see, that was generally what they did. Now, here on this occasion, the wine runs out, and we're not told exactly when during the 7 days it ran out. But looking at the circumstantial evidence, as I might put it, that I'm going to tell you in a minute, I would suggest it ran out fairly early on. Okay. Now, whether it ran out because they hadn't received the full order, or whether they hadn't planned properly, or whether they were full, we aren't told why, but they ran out of wine. Okay. And we're told that Jesus turned some water into wine. And I don't know if you've ever stopped and noticed the quantity, but there were 6 water pots, and it says each water pot held between 20 and 30 gallons. Wow. Okay, and he turned it all into wine. And so, I'm no good at arithmetic, but I can work that one out. That is between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. So, ask yourself a question, why did they need so much wine? 7 days of feasting, you see. You wouldn't need that for 2 hours at reception at the local restaurant, would you? You know, and not unless you had like 50,000 people show up. You know what I mean? This is 7 days of feasting. So he produces for them between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. And when the master of the feast tasted it, he was stunned to discover that it wasn't the inferior stuff. This was the choicest wine he'd ever tasted in his life. This was the purest, choicest wine he'd ever tasted, and they had it in abundance. They had up to, as I say, 120, 180 gallons of the stuff. So, to come back to our subject, certainly in this heavenly feast that is the marriage feast of the Lamb, there will be a plenteous supply, an abundant supply of the choicest, purest wine. But of course, if you think about that for a little bit, you might start to ask yourself, what wine? What sort of wine is there going to be in this heavenly feast? You nearly lost yours, Marjorie. what sort of wine? What wine in the heavenly feast? What sort of wine are we talking about here? Well, ask yourself, what is wine? What is wine? I don't drink personally, but I do know what wine is. Where does it come from? It comes from grapes. It's made from the fruit of the vine, isn't it? And wine, if you think about it, is the end product after the fruit of the vine has been taken and pressed and distilled. Wine is what you end up with. Okay? So, I would suggest to you that whatever else the wine is in this heavenly feast that we're thinking about here, it surely represents something too. It represents something. What? Well, Jesus is the vine. And we are the branches, it says Jesus said in John chapter 15. And there in that passage in John 15 verses 1 to 8, it says, we bear fruit pleasing to the Father as we abide in him, and his word abides in us. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and I in you, and my words abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. And so, it's as a result of our being in Christ, and remaining in Christ, and Christ being in us, by his Holy Spirit, that we can bear fruit that's pleasing to God. So shall my Father be glorified, Jesus puts it in John 15 verse 8. That's how we bear fruit. And actually, apart from being in Christ and his Holy Spirit and his word abiding in us, we cannot bear fruit that's pleasing to the Father, you know. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how many good works you do. That is not pleasing to the Father. The only kind of fruit pleasing to the Father is that that's produced as a result of our abiding in Christ and His Word and His Spirit abiding in us. And so all that is produced in us and all that comes from us as a result of this abiding relationship we have with Christ, I'm going to call it the fruit of the Holy Spirit, okay, it will remain. It will remain. It will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be put through the fire, to use one analogy that the scripture uses. To use another, that of what happens to the fruit of the vine in the process of winemaking. It will be taken, it will be crushed, it will be distilled, as it were. And what remains will be the choicest, purest fruit that pleases the Lord. That's why, it's one of the reasons, incidentally, churches need to be word-based churches. It's why Christians need to be word-based Christians, Christians who are in the Word of God. Because Jesus said, unless you remain in me and my Word remain in you, you cannot bear fruit. But if it does, you shall. So it's not a question of taste or choice of what kind of thing. Churches need to be word-based. Christians need to be word-based people. Because this is how you bear fruit. With the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, in heaven, it's that that remains that was done in Christ, that was done through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. It's that that's going to please the Father. Okay, so next point then. Thinking about this wedding feast. Who may come then to the wedding feast? Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 22. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so we mainly so far we've been thinking about the picture of the bride and the bridegroom, the bride in particular. And in a sense, when you think about the bride in relation to this subject, she really is only part of the picture here. There's also the guests, you see. There's also the guests at the wedding. But I want to suggest to you that these parables and these analogies, they're really describing different aspects of the same thing. You see, the church is the bride. The church as a corporate body is the bride. But individual Christians, we are the invited guests. You see, they're just different illustrations given to provide a picture of different aspects of this whole thing that is the marriage feast of the Lamb. So that we might get a fuller picture of the whole thing. See, this is a parable and that we've just read, and this parable is given to illustrate certain things. It's given to illustrate who may come, who will come to the wedding feast, and how they will appear and be accepted, how they must be dressed, as it were, in order to come. That's the purpose of this parable. So, question then, who may come? Well, the simple answer to that is all who are invited. And those who do come are the ones who accept the invitation. And if you think about this parable in Matthew 22, you probably notice that there's a sort of sequence here in what happens. Verses 2 and 3 were the father, the king, sends out the servants initially to invite people, and it tells us they made light of it. Well, that probably speaks of Israel in the Old Testament period up to the public ministry of Christ. And the servants there are the prophets of God up to and including John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest of all of them up to that point. So I'll put it to you that the servants in that first part are the prophets of God of the Old Testament period, up to and including John the Baptist. Incidentally, John the Baptist also referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. In John chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bride, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." So John the Baptist describes himself as best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And you notice, incidentally, when he said, "Hears the bridegroom's voice," what's that? Well, remember what I was saying, once the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom from inside the chamber told the best man who was at the door outside it had been consummated. The bridegroom is waiting to hear the bridegroom's voice, you see. That's all. John the Baptist is drawing on the analogy of the marriage customs, you see. So, these first servants then, they're the prophets of God up to and including John the Baptist. But in the main, it tells us, the people who heard them were not willing to come. In other words, they didn't accept the invitation. Didn't send their RSVP back, as in our culture. But God is very gracious, you know. And in verses 4 to 6, it says, "Later he sent other servants out to say to them, 'Everything is now ready, come.'" And as I said the other week, that is strictly according to the custom of the day. They always gave out two invitations to a wedding, because until the father had judged that the mansion was adequate, that it was finished, nobody knew that when the date would be of the actual wedding. So what they used to do is, following the betrothal, an initial invitation would be sent out to the guests to say, "There's going to be a wedding and you are invited." But there's no date on it, because at that point nobody knows when it will be. He's going away to prepare a mansion for her, you see. But once the father's approved the mansion and says to his son, "Go get your bride," then he sends out, once the preparations have made, he sends out another invitation to say, "All is ready, now come." So this is strictly according to the Jewish custom of the day. So the second group of servants then, I would put it to you that they include Christ himself, the apostles, and the early church, the early preachers of the gospel, who went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you and I both know that initially they preached to Jews, the Jews first. It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, wasn't it? So in the opening chapters of Acts of the Apostles, it's to Jews, really. Jews in the land of Israel, and Hellenistic Jews, as they were called. So they preach first to Jews. And basically what they are saying is, they're telling them the kingdom of God is at hand. They're telling them that Christ has come. All was now ready. Repent and believe the gospel. But it says in verse 5 that for the most part, the people who heard that initially, they made light of it. And they just went their own way, getting on with their own business, which presumably they thought was more important. And how sad it is that we find that's exactly how people often respond today. The same gospel invitation is going out, but people will walk on by. And some will insult, some will throw out abuse, some will just loop right through you as if you don't exist. Why is that? Well, you come up with all sorts of reasons, but I would suggest to you, one at least is that the business of their own life is far more important to them than anything that they think that you have to tell them. And that was what these preachers found in those days. And indeed, in verse 6, it says, they took these servants, they treated them spitefully, and they killed them. But then you come to verse 7, and it says, the king was furious. Understandably. How they've treated his gracious, kind invitation like as though it was nothing. And his servants, who they've sent out, they've treated spitefully and killed, murdered them. So it says, he sent and he destroyed those murderers and he burned their city. And I will put it to you that prophetically, that was fulfilled in AD 70 when an army came and burned the city of Jerusalem. And many, many people died at that point. So then the king says to his servants, obviously to other servants, because those first lot, most of them have been killed, he says, the wedding is ready, therefore go into the highways and invite everyone you meet. Invite them all, the waifs, the strays, the good and the bad, so that the wedding hall may be filled. And that's what they did. They went out and they invited everyone they could find, the waifs, the strays, the good and the bad. And really what that describes is the evangelistic gospel work of the church down the centuries. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To give everyone an invitation. And that's what we must still do. Some of these hyper-Calvinists, so-called, They don't believe in preaching to every creature because they believe in preaching to the elect alone. What's that all about? How do you know who the elect are? You know, you don't have it stamped on the forehead. So you cannot recognise them that way. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now I might want to say, only the elect will respond to the invitation truly, and I believe that is the case. But nevertheless, we're to preach to everyone. And I'll pick up on the words good and bad. Who are the good and who are the bad? Are there any good people? Well, in the eyes of God, no. But in the eyes of man, let's say there's good sinners and bad sinners. Isn't there? There's good sinners and bad sinners. No, there is. Yeah. If you think about it, there are people who you think are gooder than others. And there are some people who you think are badder than others, and there are some people who are so bad you wouldn't dare even go to them with a tract in your hand. Some of them. Some people are scary. Well, maybe some of us would, praise the Lord. But there are some people who wouldn't go to some people, isn't it? Or else you think they're so bad they wouldn't want to listen to anything little Ian's got to say. They don't want to listen to me. And so we kind of look at people. I remember watching one of Ray Comfort's videos, you know, and he talks about this very issue and how he'd go out to evangelise and he'd look at people and straight away, as soon as he saw him, making judgments on them before he'd even spoken to them and thinking, I dare not speak to that man. You know, until the Holy Ghost said to him, go give him a tract, go and talk to him. You know, but because we make judgments about people. So in our eyes, there might be good sinners and there might be bad sinners, but actually, they're all sinners, and they all need the Lord. So it's about going, calling the whosoever. Now, in those days, and it's the same in our day, although actually it may not be quite the same in some circles nowadays, but generally speaking, in our day, as in theirs, you know, it was customary to dress up for a wedding feast. If you get invited to a wedding, you usually... you're either going to go out and buy a new dress, ladies, or else you're going to get a new suit, gentlemen, or else you're going to put your best suit on if you're not going to go and splash out, aren't you? You're going to go as you are. You're not going to come and dress as I am now, probably, you know. Although, as I say, I have been at weddings where people have, you know, because customs, society is changing in that sense. But, you know, be that as it may, generally speaking, you know, the custom is to dress up when you go to a wedding. And it was certainly the case then. In fact, if the father of the groom was a rich man, he might actually provide all the guests with suitable attire to wear for the wedding. How about that? In actual fact, that still happens today, even in our culture, but in a more limited measure. So you might find that the groom might actually hire the suits for his best man and his ushers and, you know, bride's father, and, you know, he might actually buy their suits so that they're all dressed the same, and not buy them, but rent them, you know what I mean? That still happens in our, it's a bit poorer, you know, we all chip in and, you know, and rent our own, but the, you know, that's what they do. But in this custom, if the father was rich, he might provide his guests with suitable attire. And in the case of the people in Jesus' parable, well, you recall that by this time, these servants have gone out and they've been inviting in all the waifs and strays. You know, everybody they can find, both good and bad. So, obviously, a lot of them would have been poor people. Some of them might have been destitute people. And really, what you have there is a picture of the sinner. Because that's the case for all of us. No, you're all well, very well presented this evening, but in terms of how we appeared before God in our sins, do you know what? Every one of us was clothed in the filthy rags of our sin, and spiritually, every one of us were paupers. Some of you, I don't know, some of you might be quite wealthy for all I know, but in terms of spiritually before God, every one of us, penniless paupers. We have no spiritual wealth whatsoever and no suitable attire to wear at a wedding feast such as the one that we're talking about here. But that wasn't going to be a problem for the people in Jesus' parable, because you see, the Father was going to provide it all for them. So it is with us. As sinners, as I've just said, we're all dressed in the filthy rags of our sins. Our best righteousness is as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64 verse 6. And you know, there's that picture, isn't there, in the book of Zechariah and chapter 4 of Joshua the high priest. Let me just find that. Joshua, it says in verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. That's the sinner, you see, clothed in filthy garments. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And you see, so there you have a lovely picture of what the Lord does for those who come to Christ. Not only does he wash us of our sin and cleanse us and grant us forgiveness, but he clothes us in robes of righteousness. And you know, our Heavenly Father can do that because he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. But it says in Jesus' parable that when the king came in verse 11, he saw someone there without a wedding garment. In other words, this man was still dressed in his filthy rags. And you know, that wasn't because he couldn't obtain clean garments. He was offered them, just like everyone else. But he refused. He refused to be washed. He refused to remove his filthy garments. And he refused to be reclothed in the sort of clean, righteous garments that were suitable attire for this wedding. And so, obviously, that person, he represents the sort of sinner who thinks that he's good enough just as he is. That repentance is preached to him. That he needs to receive the forgiveness of Christ. That he needs to be washed from his sins. That he needs to be reclothed with the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. But he thinks he's good enough as he is. He says, I'm as good as an X-man. My church attendance is better than yours, and therefore God will accept me just as I am. But you see, our best righteousness, Isaiah says, filthy rags. We need to be washed, we need to be cleansed, we need to be purified, we need to be reclothed in the righteous garments of Christ. And when the king asked this man to account for himself, it says in verse 12, he had nothing to say. And that's just how it'll be. You know, occasionally I've heard people who say something like this. Don't know if you've ever heard anything like this. When I meet God, when I die and I go to meet God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Yeah. Have you ever heard that? I have. No, they won't. They won't. They'll be speechless. They will have nothing whatsoever to say to God. They'll be speechless. I was at a funeral once of an auntie of mine who died. I remember coming out of the funeral, and a couple of relatives were talking. One was saying to the other, I'll not name her name because it would be on the thing. She'll be having a word with the Lord now. She'll be giving him a piece of her mind. No. No, she won't. Speechless. And the king, it says, verse 13, commanded that man be cast into outer darkness. Now you've got to remember, this is a parable. Okay. The thing is, it won't happen quite like that, if I may be so bold as to say so. See, there won't be anyone in heaven at the marriage of the Lamb without proper garments on. Although in the church there are a mixed multitude. There are those in the church, in the world today, there are those who've been forgiven and washed and purified and cleansed, and who are now wearing, spiritually, the robes of righteousness that they've received through Christ. But there are others too, who aren't. So in the church, it's true. But in heaven, you know, there'll be nobody there unless they've been reclothed in the garments of righteousness. How does one receive the necessary robes of righteousness? Well, they're a gift of God obtained through faith at conversion. Simple as that. It comes as part of the package. It's the righteousness of God that is imputed to the believer at conversion. If anyone remains, as this man in Jesus' parable remained, in the filthy garments of his own sin, he will not be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. In fact, ultimately, that man will end up in the same place as this man ended up. That is outer darkness. That is eternal separation from God. Okay, so to return then to the feast. The feast usually lasted for 7 days. And those who know the Bibles, and those who are, well-read in prophetic issues, at least if you take the same view as I do, if you have an older premillennial view of the return of Christ, you will no doubt understand the significance of the 7 days, you see, because the Bible reveals that following the rapture, when the bridegroom comes for the bride and he takes her back to the Father's house, to that mansion that he's prepared, following the rapture of the church, there will be a week of years on this earth. 7 years, in other words, a Shavuot of years, as it puts it in Daniel 9:27. A 7-year period on earth. It's the 70th week of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So while the church is in heaven, first coming before the judgment seat of Christ, and then being married to the Lamb, on earth there is going to be this period of unparalleled tribulation lasting for 7 years. We've been thinking a little bit about that on Sunday evenings this last couple of weeks. A period, Jesus said, such as there's never been like before, nor ever will be again. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah puts it in chapter 30 and verse 7. In heaven then, there's going to be joy, there's going to be a feast, there's going to be a marriage, there's going to be a celebration, but on earth, tribulation for 7 years. But what happens then? Well, to come back to the marriage, what happened at the end of the 7 days? Well, after the 7 days, the bride and groom came out of the chamber, and she no longer has the veil on when she comes out of the chamber, because now, you see, she's married proper. And they came out to shouts of joy and celebration, and there was music and there was dancing. And then began this procession. It started in the Father's house, where the feasting had gone on for 7 days, and this procession began at the Father's house and wended its way right back to his house that has now been prepared for him and his bride to live there together. So they're going to return in procession to his own house. And this procession consists of the bride and groom at the front, and then there are the companions behind them, and the guests, and the father, and the family, and they're all going to make this procession with music and dancing, beautiful sight. And you see, as this procession kind of weaves its way through the woman's village or town where she lived, now everyone can see who she is, because no longer is she going about with a veil on. Everyone will know who she is, and now she's married. And so once they reached his house, then would begin a great celebration there called the marriage supper, okay, to which others would join in that joyous celebration. And again, the significance of all of this should readily be understood by certainly the students of biblical prophecy. Because what this describes, this procession back from the father's house to his own house, it describes the second coming proper that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 19. Let's just read a little bit of that again in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And it goes on to say, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so it goes on. You see, what you have there is the procession from heaven to earth that is the second coming. And at this point, you see, he's coming with his bride. Not for her. He's coming with her. At the rapture, he comes for his bride to take her back to the mansion. But at the second coming, at the end of the 7 years, he comes back with his bride, and together they come back to his house where he is going to live with her and reign with her. And so when Christ comes at the end of the 7 year tribulation with his bride and with the heavenly angels, with a host of heavenly angels, where is he coming to? He's coming to his house. That is to say, his temple. And do you know where he'll call on the way to the temple? Do you know where he's going to call first? He's going to call in at Petra, where those people have been locked in for 3.5 years. He's going to call in at Petra, and he's going to open it up, and he's going to release them. And they're going to join in the procession back to the house, you see. How do I know that? Well, because it says in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now what you've got to understand is that Bozrah is right next door to Petra. So where are we? So here's Edom, Selah is there, that's Petra, and Bozrah is right next door. And it's all part of this mountainous region called Mount Seir. And have a look at that after if you want. It's all part of that mountainous region called Mount Seir. And so why does it say he comes with dyed garments from Bozrah? Well, let's read on a little bit. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So, here's my take on all that. By the end of the tribulation, they've been locked in Petra for 3.5 years. The armies of the Antichrist that have now descended, it's Armageddon is drawing near, they've descended on the land of Israel, and they have sussed where they are. And so they've made the way, a vast detachment of army has made their way towards Petra. So they're in that area. But at that point, Jesus comes again, and he destroys them at Bozrah, because that's where they are, and that's why his garments are splattered with blood. And he opens up Petra, and they go with him to Jerusalem, so he comes to his own house. And then, you see, he will reign with his bride for 1,000 years. And that is really the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's feasting, it's celebration for 1,000 years. It's actually the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is the millennial reign of Christ. It's also the sabbatical day in the God's Shabuah of the ages. It's the 7,000th year. It's the 7,000 years. Okay, so it's that, and it's the Feast of Tabernacle, which is the 7th of the 7 feasts of Jehovah, and it's the millennial reign of Christ, where we shall live and reign with him for 1,000 years, as it says in Zechariah chapter 14. It says, verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's the millennium, you see. And that's what it's all about. And that's the marriage of the Lamb. And for me, you see, all of it, when you put it all together, it not only supports, but it actually teaches the literal interpretation of biblical prophecy concerning the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium are all really pictured in this beautiful picture of Christ coming for his bride and then living and reigning with her for 1,000 years. Amen.